Hello and welcome to another edition of Sunday Dive. I'm Katie Patrizio. Today we're talking about the readings for the third Sunday in Ordinary Time, January 26, 2020. In our gospel, Jesus moves to Capernaum. Why and what was first century Capernaum like? Our Lord calls the first disciples and they were fishermen. What was fishing like on the Sea of Galilee? You've heard it before, Jesus calls the apostles fishers of men. Is there more to this phrase than meets the eye? Find out in our episode for the third Sunday in Ordinary Time. When the show is over, please share with a friend and leave us a review on Apple Podcasts or Stitcher. All right, our gospel today is from Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 23. And I'm going to read from the Revised Standard Version, Catholic Edition. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and dwelt in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, toward the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity among the people. All right, again, so that's our gospel, Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 23. There are two different options for the gospel for this upcoming Sunday. There's the whole shorter gospel, longer gospel. I always hope that you'll get the longer gospel just because there's so much more packed into it, right? But if you don't get the longer gospel, I'm still going to give you the info for the longer gospel, and you can read it on your own and be reminded of the beauty of the second part of the gospel. So you can maybe, looking at the text, surmise where the shorter gospel would end. It would end at verse 17 with, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it leaves out the section of the calling of the first four of the 12 disciples by the Sea of Galilee. But nonetheless, we'll talk about the beauty of that section of Matthew here. So, The gospel starts off by telling us that John has been arrested and that Jesus, because of this, is prompted to withdraw into Galilee. At least we get the sense that Jesus withdraws into Galilee because John has been arrested. And I think there's some truth to that. We can understand that. So first of all, we have to remember that John was preaching down in Judea, down near the Dead Sea and the south of the Jordan River. And Galilee, if you're remotely familiar with the geography of Israel, Galilee is up in the north, Judea is down in the south, and just as a little bonus here, Samaria is in the middle. So John has been preaching down in Judea in the south, and Jesus is going to withdraw back up into Galilee. And I say back up into Galilee because, again, if you're remotely familiar with the geography of Israel, you know that Jesus has actually been raised in Galilee because Nazareth is up in the north. So he's going to withdraw to Galilee, leaving Judea, possibly because it's not safe necessarily since John has been arrested. The people and the authorities might not be really open to our Lord's message. So he's going to go to Galilee to preach. But there's something more to it than just safety. And Matthew tells us kind of the primary reason that Jesus is going to go into Galilee. And he says he's going to go into Galilee to fulfill a prophecy. Remember, we've been seeing so much in these very early chapters of Matthew how he loves to reference the Old Testament and to show us just how Jesus is fulfilling all these Old Testament prophecies. And so again, he's going to give us a fulfillment reference here. It's a reference, if you might guess, from the prophet Isaiah. I mean, Matthew tells us it's from the prophet Isaiah, but we've been getting a lot of references to the prophet Isaiah. And it's this prophecy in regard to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. It says, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali toward the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned. To fully appreciate this prophecy from Isaiah, we might back up and get a little bit of context by looking at the earlier verses of the prophecy. And fittingly, the church gives us the broader text of this prophecy from Isaiah as our first reading. And so we don't even, like if we have the missal in front of us, we don't even have to turn to our Bible or turn to a different place in scripture. We just turn back to the first reading, Isaiah chapter 8, verses 23 and following into chapter 9, verse 3. And I should note for you, if you actually pull out your Bible and are looking this up, the RSV does number the verses and chapters a little bit different than the New American Bible. So what you can do at the very least is just start reading at chapter 8, verse 23 and following, and you should be able to kind of figure it out. But it says here, but there will be no gloom for her that was in anguish. These are the verses introducing the prophecy from Isaiah that Matthew quotes. But there will be no gloom for her that was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Okay, and so where Matthew starts quoting is just the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But the introduction tells us that there will be no more gloom or anguish because in the former time, he brought the land, God brought the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali into contempt. But in the latter time, he will throw off oppression. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And it goes on and on about how God is going to free the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali from her oppressors. And actually, if you kept reading in Isaiah, you'd come to the very famous verse quoted so often during Christmas that says, for unto us a child is born. Okay, and so we're going to get that Christmas theme coming in. But anyways, so what the prophet is speaking of here is a fact that Zebulun and Naphtali have been brought into contempt. But in the latter days, and Matthew here is signaling by quoting this prophecy that the latter days are here, Zebulun and Naphtali will be freed from their oppressors. Now, you might be asking yourself, what oppressors are we talking about here, right? And this is a valid question. The oppressors that Isaiah is talking about here are the oppressors primarily of the Assyrian people. So it's always good to have a little refresher on Israelite history. We have David, who is made king. He's made king not just of Judah in the south, but also of the 10 northern tribes. So he's the king of all Israel, of all 12 tribes. And Zebulun and Naphtali are two of those 12 tribes. And so they thrive under the kingship, under the monarchy of David. They continue to thrive under the monarchy of Solomon. But after Solomon dies, his son takes the throne. He's not a very good king. This leads to the splitting of the north and the south, which come to be called Israel and Judah. We have separate kings. And essentially, because the United Davidic Kingdom splits apart. The people are susceptible to foreign powers. And somewhere around 721 BC, the Assyrian nation is going to come and take the 10 northern tribes off into exile. Then in 587, somewhere around that 587 BC, the Babylonians come and take the Jews, Judah, off into exile. The southern tribes will be returned to the land somewhere around 537 BC because of the decree of King Cyrus, who allowed them to come back to the land and even rebuild the temple. But the Assyrians never return the northerners to their land. And so these become the legendary 10 lost tribes of Israel. And Zebulun and Naphtali are the two territories and two tribes that are first taken off into exile. You can read about this in 2 Kings 15, verse 29. These are the regions that are initially taken into exile by the Assyrian king. And the descriptions that Isaiah gives us, land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, towards the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, they kind of sound like they're all describing the same thing in different ways, but scholars have astutely looked at this and seen that the prophet Isaiah appears to be referring to three distinct regions that are established in this land of northern Israel as Assyrian regions or territories after the deportation, after the exile. So the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, and then Galilee, so kind of west, central, and east, the way of the sea by the Mediterranean, the land beyond the Jordan on the east side, and Galilee, which is kind of in the middle, and the north, these all correspond to three Assyrian provinces that are established after the deportation, after the exile. And so Isaiah is referring to these parts of the land and saying that God is going to return to the land, the people, and free them from their oppression, okay? Now, how, we might be asking ourselves, does this relate to Capernaum? Because in focusing so much on Zebulun and Naphtali, we maybe have forgotten that the whole linchpin of this prophecy being fulfilled is Capernaum and the fact that Jesus dwells by Capernaum by the sea. First of all, sometimes we gloss over the fact that Jesus leaves Nazareth. Sometimes people like to joke that, like, Jesus just lived in his parents' basement for his whole life, never moved out. Obviously, we know that the Hebrew Jewish culture in which he lived was very different. And he was actually probably caring for his mother, because the tradition is that Joseph had probably passed at this point. Anyways, he does actually move out of his parents' house eventually. And Matthew tells us that at Matthew 4, verse 13. He left Nazareth and he went to dwell in Capernaum by the sea. So where does Jesus go when he moves out? Where does he establish himself? In Capernaum by the sea, referring to the Sea of Galilee. Now again, how does him settling in Capernaum fulfill the prophecy in Isaiah that's our first reading? Well, Capernaum is in the land of Naphtali, very near to the territory of Zebulun. And it's along the way by the sea. So some scholars have pointed out the fact that Capernaum is on what's called the Via Maris, which was a major trade route, a major highway, a road that people would travel on. Via Maris meaning way by the sea. Okay, some scholars have noted that that's a bit of a late name for the trade route, but nonetheless, it seems to be significant for Jesus dwelling in Capernaum, if not because of the prophecy, at least because of the strategic location. So first of all, Capernaum is in Naphtali, nearby Zebulun. And so it's in this area that is taken off into exile. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to fulfill this prophecy by taking his ministry and actually really beginning his ministry not in the south in Judah, where you might expect, like in Jerusalem, or where the heart of Judaism might be perceived to be, but rather Jesus is going to go up to the north, because what he's going to do in his ministry is going to undo the exile he's going to lead a new exodus. So if the first exodus was bringing the people out of oppression in Egypt into the promised land, the new exodus is going to be bringing the people out of exile, out of oppression, into the new promised land. So Jesus takes his ministry up to the north, to Capernaum, to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And in case you're like, well, Capernaum, Katie, you said, is only in Naphtali. If it makes you feel a little bit better, Nazareth is in the land of Zebulun, and Jesus spent a lot of time there as well. So Jesus's heart, in many ways, is in the north with those people who have been taken off into exile, and some of them have not even returned, okay? Let's talk about the fact that Capernaum strategically is a brilliant place for Jesus to take his public ministry. Brilliant. Okay, so like I already mentioned, Capernaum is a stop along the Via Maris, a major trade route, which I believe went all the way down into Egypt and then all the way up in the north to like Damascus. And I think it would go even further. But anyways, it's a major trade route through Israel into the Gentile territories that border Israel on the north and the south. And it was a major route to go down to Jerusalem even. So you had tons of people traveling through Capernaum on a regular basis. In some ways, Capernaum was like the equivalent of an airport terminal, because people passing through, traveling, would stop to get refreshment and rest, or they would stay for the night. And so Jesus is being exposed to this wide range of people. He's exposing himself to this wide range of people, not just fellow Jews, but also Gentiles. And he's allowing his message to be heard by hundreds of thousands of different people. And then that message to be taken and spread by those people all over Palestine and even farther lands. Okay, so this is brilliant. So Capernaum, we might have an idea of Capernaum being a small, quiet town. But for the most part, I think most of us just really don't know anything about Capernaum. But Capernaum was kind of a bustling center of travel and economy. So, for example, the Gospels tell us that Capernaum had a customs post, which again confirms the fact that people were traveling from all over the world, even quote unquote, like out of the country. Capernaum had tax collectors. Remember, Jesus calls Matthew the tax collector in Capernaum. So Matthew is stationed in Capernaum collecting taxes. You're not going to collect taxes in a little town. Like, who knows if Nazareth had a tax collector, but Capernaum has a tax collector. Capernaum is where the centurion lives. And so that tells us that Capernaum was a place for a military post. So a centurion is a commander of a century of soldiers, so 100 soldiers. And so Capernaum was also home to a Roman military post. Capernaum had a large fishing industry. So archaeologists have actually uncovered more piers dating to the first century in Capernaum than any other place along the Sea of Galilee. So the best fishing was up on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, where Capernaum is, and Capernaum was the place to be if you were a fisherman. And we're going to meet a couple of those fishermen in just a minute. So Jesus moves out of Nazareth. Well, he travels from Judea, where he's been baptized by John. Also worth noting is that we actually skipped over a little section of Matthew here, which talks about Jesus' temptation in the desert. So if we look chronologically at the life of our Lord, he's baptized, then he goes into the desert, and then he's going to begin his public ministry up in Galilee. So he moves from Judea up into the north, back into the north into Galilee, moves out of Nazareth, and he moves to Capernaum, where he begins his public ministry. And we already read that section from Isaiah multiple times. So I want to skip down to verse 17 and comment briefly on that, which kind of closes this pericope. Matthew tells us, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." A couple things real quick. When Matthew uses the phrase "from that time on," it's a transition line for him. He'll use it a couple other times in his gospel, and it's signaling a transition. So we can ask ourselves, what transition is Matthew signaling here? He's signaling the transition to the narrative of Jesus's public ministry. And how, I should say, does Matthew summarize Jesus's public ministry? with this saying of our Lord, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What's fascinating when we look at this phrase is that it's exactly what John the Baptist was preaching just a few verses earlier. So at Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, we heard John saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Our Lord is going to take that onto his lips as well. And he's actually going to charge his apostles to take that same message onto their lips when at Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, he charges them to go forth and to preach, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Okay. Now, this is fascinating that this is how Matthew decides to summarize the gospel in this first kind of description of Jesus' public ministry. Matthew loves to talk about the kingdom of heaven, which should not be seen as different from the kingdom of God, okay? So many times in the synoptic gospels, when Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, Mark and Luke are going to use the phrase kingdom of God. These are not mutually exclusive. We're talking about the same thing here. And Matthew's gospel is really focused on the kingdom of God. We can ask ourselves why. Well, there's a couple of reasons that I think are really likely. One is that Matthew, it's traditionally thought, was actually writing to a Jewish audience. His gospel was for a Jewish audience. And so he's trying to show the Jewish people that Jesus has come to bring the tribes back together into the promised land and to reestablish the Davidic monarchy. And so when Jesus takes his ministry up to the north, where the deportation of the 10 northern tribes began, and he's preaching the kingdom of God, he's signaling to his Jewish listeners that I am beginning to reestablish the Davidic monarchy. The Davidic monarchy that has not been since the exile, and who the prophets have foretold would be reestablished, who God himself promised in his covenant to David that the kingdom would never end and that the people have been longing for, the kingdom of God under the Son of David, okay? Now, it's fascinating. Jesus preaches the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And then if we continue reading in verse 18 and following, which, as I said, is the section of the gospel that's kind of the longer version at Mass, we get the calling of the first disciples. And this is very related to the notion of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. But I'll come back to that in just a second. Let's look at this section of our gospel. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. He said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Okay, so what can we glean from this? Well, first of all, I love learning about Jewish culture and archaeology and all that kind of stuff. So it makes the scriptures more vivid if we can understand as much as possible about the practice and life and culture in which Jesus and the disciples lived. So let's talk briefly about what fishing would have looked like on the Sea of Galilee. So it tells us that Peter and Andrew were casting a net into the sea. Well, archaeologists and scholars reading this surmise that the net in which they were using was a net that was actually called a cast net. And this net would have been round. It would have been something like probably like 20 feet in diameter. It would have had sinkers attached to the ends of it. And this was a net that was not necessarily used out at sea. It was a net that was frequently used in shallow water, actually from the shore. And so what you would do is you'd walk along the shore, and when you think you spotted a school of fish possibly feeding in shallow water or just resting in shallow water, you would take this net, and this net had a rope in it in the center, and you would throw it towards the school of fish and hope to catch them. hope the net would cover them, and then you'd be able to kind of go into the water and drag them in. So anyways, all to say that Peter and Andrew are likely working from the shore at this point. Sometimes when we hear this account of the calling of Peter and Andrew, we're thinking like Jesus is like out of the shore, and the brothers are out in the boat, and Jesus is like, hey, follow me. But this is probably not the case. This form of fishing was probably most similar, if you will, to this fishing we have nowadays with the rods. So Peter and Andrew were probably on the shore using the cast net. And Jesus, it wouldn't have been unusual to engage a fisherman using a cast net in conversation precisely because they were on the shore. And so Jesus engages them in conversation. He says, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. How were James and John fishing? Well, actually, they're not fishing at this particular moment. They're mending their nets. But this leads many scholars to believe that James and John had been fishing probably in the night with something called a trammel net. Okay, a trammel net. So a trammel net, very, very long net, sinkers on the bottom, and it would be let into the sea. So you would be out on boats. Trammel nets were frequently used with two boats so that one boat could have an end and the other boat could have the other end. You'd let it down into the sea, and then sometimes you'd actually circle the net around a school of fish. Or sometimes you would just leave it out for the evening. Most of the time you would circle it around a school of fish. But the idea was the trammel net had three layers to it. The two outer layers had larger mesh. The inner layer had smaller, finer mesh. And what the fish would do is they'd try to swim through the net to escape the net, and they would get stuck in the net. And this is how they would catch fish, especially in the evening. And you could see how you could have a large catch of fish. So a lot of the times when we read in the Gospels about a large catch of fish, the apostles are probably using a trammel net. But you can imagine that if the weight of the fish are caught is by swimming into the net and literally getting stuck in the net, you could be forced to do a lot of mending your nets. So the trammel net was kind of the top line of nets because it did such a good job of catching fish, but it required a lot of maintenance. And so likely what James and John are doing is that they've been fishing all night. They have their catch. They probably bought their catch to market already, and they're in their boats likely with their nets, and they're mending their nets, their trammel nets. Jesus comes to them. He says, follow me. And it tells us immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Quick note about the phrase fishers of men, fishers of men. We gloss over this phrase all the time, I think because we hear Jesus' language and we just think that is such a poetic thing to call them, Jesus. Like, I get what you're saying because they're fishermen, but you're calling them to be apostles. And so instead of being fishers of fish, you're going to make them fishers of men. And like, brilliant, Jesus. And I don't want to discount Jesus' brilliance because Jesus is brilliant. However, there's something to this. This, I got so excited, I just knocked my phone off my desk. This is one of the sections in Scripture that is almost never linked to the prophecy that it fulfills. And you might be even like, what? I didn't know that there was a fishers of men prophecy in the Bible. Yeah, there totally is. So at Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 14, it tells us, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. The language is a little, it feels a little archaic, but what Jeremiah is saying that nowadays, people speak of the God who brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And what Jeremiah is saying, there will come a day when we won't speak of the God who brought the people out of the land of Egypt, but we will speak of the God who brought the people out of the north country and out of the countries where they had been driven away, where they had been exiled. So this, what Jeremiah is speaking of in chapter 16 is totally what Isaiah is speaking of in chapter 8, our first reading. The same idea of of initiating a new exodus to bring the people out of exile. So the days are coming when we will speak not of the Lord who brought the people out of Egypt, but of the Lord who brought the people out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. This is God's promise to the people through Jeremiah. And then at verse 16, God explains how he's going to do this. He says, behold, I am sending for many fishers, and they shall catch them. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, and they shall catch them. How is the Lord going to bring the people back from the north country, back from the countries where he had driven them? By gathering fishers and sending the fishers out to catch the people. Peter and Andrew were devout Jews. I have to imagine that when Jesus looked at them and said, follow me, I will make you fishers of men, their mind immediately went to Jeremiah 16:16. And they knew that Jesus had a plan for them. It's incredibly profound. So immediately, both Peter and Andrew, James and John, they leave their boats, they leave their nets, they leave their fishing industry, they leave their family, they leave everything. They follow Jesus, and our gospel ends at verse 23 with this kind of summary verse. He went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every infirmity among the people. Okay, again, so the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. I said that, and we kind of get a bookend here. Remember at verse 17, Matthew says kingdom of heaven. At verse 23, we have the gospel of the kingdom. How is the calling of the first four disciples related to this notion of the kingdom? Well, if Jesus is saying, I am gathering the tribes again from exile, by calling 12 disciples, he is signaling this. So if I asked you, take a guess how many disciples it was typical for a rabbi to have in first century Palestine, in first century Judaism. How many disciples do you think it was normal for a first century rabbi to have? Somebody posed this question to me once. I think it was Jeff Cavins, actually. Well, I immediately think 12, because I think Jesus is just fulfilling all those kinds of things. And he says, wrong. You actually had far fewer disciples than that. 12 would have been like a lot of disciples. 12 would have been hard to really mentor that many students, that many disciples. So Jesus is not following the norm when he picks 12. So what is Jesus doing when he picks 12? He is picking 12 new men to be the leaders of the new 12 tribes of Israel. And so when Jesus goes up into the north to fulfill the prophecy from Isaiah, that light will shine in the darkness, and the prophecy from Jeremiah, that the people will be brought out of the north countries and the countries in which they were exiled, when Jesus speaks, proclaims the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and then calls to himself 12 men. And people see him being followed by 12 men. They're going to know what's going on here and what Jesus is trying to reestablish. Jesus is a rabbi, and he does have disciples whom he is apprenticing. However, they are more than that. They're the new patriarchs, the new sons of Jacob, whose name was Israel, the new sons of Israel, who will, as another gospel says, sit on thrones and rule the 12 tribes in the new kingdom. All right, so that's the profundity of Jesus picking the 12. And he's going to teach in the synagogues. He's going to heal diseases. These are all things that were expected from the Messiah in the new age to fulfill. He's going to introduce a new world order. I want to spend our last few minutes together actually talking about the last verse in our first reading from Isaiah. So our first reading from Isaiah talks about this prophecy regarding the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. and how God is going to free the people of this land from their oppressors. And at our last verse, it says, the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, thou hast broken as on the day of Midian. In other words, what God is going to do to the yoke of burden, the staff of Zebulun and Naphtali's shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, is he's going to break it as on the day of Midian. Well, this is another detail in scripture that's really easy to gloss over because it's like, I don't know what the day of Midian is. But the day of Midian is a reference to a very particular story. It's in Judges chapter 7. And this is the story of Gideon, who is a warrior of the Israelite people, who's gathered the people in camp in order to go out to Midian, another people that is threatening the Israelites, right? And at Judges chapter 7, verse 2, it says, the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand has delivered me. I love this. So what God says to Gideon is that you actually have too many soldiers, because with this many soldiers, the people, the Israelites, are going to think that they won because they're so great and they have such military prowess. So God says, we actually need to trim down your army. And so the instructions that God gives for trimming down the army, and maybe you're vaguely familiar with the story, is to take the troops down to the water and to order them to drink. And God says, pay attention to the men. Some are going to drink water with their hands, and others are going to lap their water with their tongues, lap the water with their tongues like dogs. And God actually says, I want you, like, observe the men doing this. And then the way you're going to pare down your army is to choose only the men who lap the water with their tongue like dogs. This is such a weird story in the Bible. You're like, what does that even mean? First of all, God is like promoting bad manners. Like, moms probably don't like this section of scripture. And so, you know, you can be like, well, does that just mean that the warriors, the soldiers who are lapping their water with their tongue like dogs, they're more like barbaric? So they'll do better in war. But that doesn't seem to make sense, because God's whole thing is that he almost wants the Israelites to be weak in a way. He at least wants them to be less in number so that the victory can be clearly attributed to him. So what is God doing here? Well, theologians poring over this story, trying to make sense of it, have offered a solution that I think is brilliant, makes total sense. The idea is this. The soldiers who went down to the water and drank with their hands, in order to drink with their hands, had to actually put down their weapons. But the soldiers who went down to the water and lapped the water with their tongues like dogs, they kept their weapons in their hand. And what this shows is a vigilance on the part of those soldiers. Always vigilant. Always ready, always prepared at any moment to go into battle, always prepared at any moment to hear the voice of their commander calling them to duty, right? And so those are the soldiers that God wants. Why is it worth talking about this? Why is it worth talking about the day of Midian? How is this related at all to our gospel? Well, consider the fact that Matthew emphatically tells us that Peter and Andrew, in the middle of their workday, leave everything, no questions asked, and follow Jesus. And James and John, in the middle of their work, called by Jesus, immediately they leave everything and they follow him. How is the Lord going to free the people from the oppression? How is he going to return them from exile? How is he going to squash their oppressors as on the day of Midian. Just as God employed the soldiers in Judges 7, who were devotedly vigilant, God is going to employ men who are themselves devotedly vigilant, who at two words from Jesus, follow me, leave everything, everything, and follow him. Are we willing to do the same?